Well, Brother Dalton doesn't really need any introduction here. He's my closest friend, but he's also one of my favorite preachers. So I'm glad I get to hear my friend Dalton Robertson.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Love you. Man, it's good to be here. Great to be back at Grace Baptist Church. I'm glad I've got my grandkids, two of my grandkids with me. That's a blessing. And they get to experience Grace Baptist Church and all these people in here, Carter and Leah, these are all our friends. That's a blessing and have been for many, many, many years. I thank the Lord for that. I'm glad that they get to be around Dr. Vance and her husband. I love Brother Vance and Mrs. Vance, and few people have helped me as much as Brother Vance, and I thank the Lord for him. And I'm glad that he is here. Now, this is probably going to shock you, but I have a tendency to struggle with patience. Anybody relate to that? By the way, the title of my sermon tonight is Get Out of Brother Vance's Way. So, I was thinking about how the world is faster than it used to be, a lot faster. And you older folks really know what I'm talking about. And you can get on an airplane and go from Jacksonville, Florida to L.A. in just a handful of hours. That's an amazing thing to think about. When I was a kid, you had three regular channels on the television, NBC, ABC, CBS, and then you had PBS, which is where you watched the good stuff like, you know, Mr. Rogers and some of those communist shows like Sesame Street and Electric Company and all that. I can remember my dad getting so mad when a show we were watching that he was all wrapped up in and would say, to be continued. Remember that? Of course, now everybody streams things, and you call in sick at work so you can binge watch your favorite show with pizza rolls and Netflix or the 8 hours straight. And so it's different. You can settle any argument that fast with Google, right? Used to you'd have to go to the library, or as we say in Alabama, the library, and just go to the library. And at that point, you don't really care who's right, right? Who's doing that? Who's doing that? So anyway, the GPS, you know, nobody gets lost anymore. At least not like they used to, right? Streaming music. When I was a kid, you had big records. You had 8 tracks, and you carried them around in a suitcase, right? And now you can hear anything and everything anytime you want to hear it. The world is faster than it used to be. Our expectations are greater. We have less patience. You know, if you're going to learn something, you still have to read it and think about it. Or you have to do it and think about it, depending upon how you learn, right? It takes time, and you can gather the facts and still not know what you're doing with the facts. So that takes time, thought and meditation and intellectual development, practical development. It takes time. It takes time to lose weight and get into some kind of shape, right? I mean, I don't care what you do. You're losing about 2 pounds a week on a good week once you get going, right? And you can't speed that up much. So that makes the life of faith very frustrating. Go to Genesis 18. For today's Christian, to live in this world and to follow Christ and to trust God's plan, to believe what He has written down for us, can be a real challenge to the system. Now, we could go on all night. You throw in some of the more mystical influences in religious culture in America, where people are conditioned to think that their faith is authenticated by daily, weekly, monthly miracles, right? If I can just see God show up and do something great, then my faith will be strengthened. But There's nothing in the Scripture that tells us to seek miracles. If God never performed one more miracle, He's done enough already, and I have His Word right under my nose. You understand? But it's we want something quick. It's easy to come to an altar and say, Lord, deliver me from smoking and cussing, than it is to try to stop. You see what I mean? The Bible says to exercise thyself unto godliness. Some of this life is difficult and it takes time and you have to wait. And there's disappointment built in. There are setbacks. Then there are confusions where we reach a point in our Christian experience where we realize, I didn't understand this at all. And what do you have to do? You have to go back and start over, so to speak, right? Here's a story in the life of Abraham, a man who is the great example, I think, in the Scripture of a person living the life of faith. And I love Abraham because I relate to him. He messed a lot of stuff up, right? He really did. He's a prominent character in the Scripture. He's a prominent feature in the three major religions of the world, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, which tells me that if you're going to be right about these things, you've got to understand a little bit about Abraham, right? That's going to put you on the right path. And Abraham, the Bible says, was a friend of God, which is something I can relate to. I can't relate to Moses. I'm not a great deliverer. I need somebody to deliver me about 3 days a week. You know what I mean? I know David. I'm not a great leader. I don't even know where I'm going half the time. But Abraham, here's a man who was a friend of God. Maybe with some grace, I could do that or be that, right? So here is Abraham. And I want you to consider this text. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the... Nope, wrong verse. Go to verse 16. Sorry. And the men rose up from thence. These are three men that came to visit Abraham, two of which were angels. One was what the theologians refer to as a theophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ in the flesh. So, the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went unto them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? That's a very interesting question, isn't it? So God knows something, and He's going to do something, and He's considering whether or not He needs to let Abraham in on it, which... just sneak peek, or, you know, what do they call it? Spoiler alert. Friends of God have insight that other people don't have. I don't mean that in a mystical way that God's... Don't listen to the voices in your head. Listen to this voice, okay? This is what we base our lives upon. This is what educates our faith. And so the Bible says that happy is the man that findeth wisdom. Wisdom cometh from the Lord. And so God will show us things when we walk with Him and stay in His Word. All right, so let's keep going. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. So you notice the great part of this is that God has something for Abraham. And God has something that he's going to do, and Abraham is part of it. And he has promised him some things in sync with what he's doing, meaning God. He has promised Abraham some things that are consistent with what he is doing in eternity. And that's a wonderful thing when we can be a part of what God is doing. Y'all agree with that? Now, we have a tendency to want to get God on our program. Here are all the things I want you to do for me, and this is how I want it done, and here are my deadlines, Lord. Thank you. And I'm going to believe real hard. But that's not faith. Faith is believing what God said because He said it. But we believe what God has revealed and walk therein, then we can trust the often discouraging realities of the dark future. We can trust those things with God, right? If we have faith in the Scripture, all right? I haven't even read my text yet. Brother Vance is already looking at his watch. All right. Just kidding. Verse 20, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their lifestyle choice, what does it say? Their sin is very grievous. Now, let's pray. Will y'all be okay with that? Lord, help us, please. Work in our hearts, please. Encourage someone tonight from the Word of God. I pray that people will leave tonight with an exercised, invigorated faith in the words that you have given us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, what are we trying to say as quickly as possible tonight? We are trying to make this observation that the life of faith, which includes and requires waiting and trusting God, can be an excruciating experience at times for the average Christian. And I'm all for positivity. I was raised by a salesman. I believe in positivity. I hate unnecessary negativity. I really do like to be happy. But sometimes life is just not that awesome. And we want God to solve our problems now. We want Him to turn our struggles into blessings now. And the people, if we look at Abraham's example, that are called to follow him, as Abraham was, called to leave his idolatry and to be persuaded by these promises, when we take that route with God, there will be vicissitudes. There will be rising and receding tides of blessing and benefit. There will be happy times and difficult times, but what must be certain, what must be solidified in our minds and hearts to get us through those things, is that we must be persuaded to live by faith. That's the sermon. That we must, as was Abraham, we must be persuaded to live by faith. Now, that's what we're struggling with the young people, isn't it? We're trying to persuade them to live this life that we're encouraging them to live. Now, they will fake it for a while if they have to. We don't want them to fake it. We're not trying to make another Dalton and another Jim and another Lawrence. We're trying in our own feeble way to transfer to them, to persuade them to believe God. That's what all this is about, being fully persuaded. Abraham said in Hebrews 11, by faith, or the Lord said rather in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, what did he do? Obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned. That means that it wasn't a permanent place. It was a strange land and he was there for a time as a temporary resident. He sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob and heirs with him of the same promise. Now, think about this. Tabernacles, we know, is a Bible word for tents, meaning they were mobile, they were moving. And not only did Abraham do it his entire life, but Isaac, his son, did it, and Jacob, his grandson, did it. It takes a while for God's promises to come to fruition in our lives. He daily loadeth us with benefits, and He giveth us all things richly to enjoy. But there are certain aspects of the Christian life that we must look for way down the road. We must look beyond the veil into eternity and be persuaded of those things if we're to pass through this life faithfully. We're not trying to browbeat you guys into being like us. I've already said that. We're not trying to run some kind of a con job on you guys. We're saying here it is. You look at it. You read it. You be persuaded. You stand up against the challenges and the attacks of atheism and skepticism. And you dig up some answers and be persuaded that what God has said is true. Now in verse 13 in Hebrews 11 it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, Abraham was persuaded by the promises of God to sojourn faithfully in a strange land. And we don't have a bunch of time for which you're thankful. Preachers always say that like everybody's going to go, oh, come on, preach long. But God is, to be quaint, showing up in Abraham's life. We see it in chapter 17. Matter of fact, you go all the way back to chapter 12 and he calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then he shows up again and manifests himself and reminds him of the same things that he's already told him. And it seems like every time God shows up with Abraham, he tells him the same thing that he's already told him. And then here we see him in chapter 17 when he comes in, and the Bible says, and Abram was 90 years old and 9. Now, before you're too hard on Abraham, this is a man who's 99 and he's still holding out hope that a baby's on the way. Do you understand? So we beat up these Bible characters sometimes. And let me tell you what the Hebrews chapter 11 says. Hebrews chapter 11 doesn't say, look at Abraham, the guy that lied about his wife. It said, look at my sister. And look at Abraham, the guy that had a child with his wife's handmaid. Look at it. It doesn't say that. It says Abraham was persuaded by these promises. By faith he obeyed. So none of us are going to get all of it right. But we have to be about the way that he has set before us. And we have to be persuaded that his promises are true and that his precepts are right. So that's my challenge to you tonight, church. To be persuaded to live by faith. That's why Dr. Lawrence Vance is here to talk about the intricacies of our King James Bible. To encourage us that we can trust the book that we hold in our hands. Why? So that we can read it and know Him, right? Search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. If we have the Word of God, we can know God. That's the idea. And we can follow Him, and we can obey Him, and we can be faithful. So, why should we be persuaded to live by faith? Quick answers. Number one, because God is there. He's there. And now, that's what I see in the narrative, and we're not going to take the time to go back and point it all out, but God keeps showing up and talking to Abraham. He's present. You know, the Bible describes him as a present help in time of trouble. He is not, as the deist suggested, disconnected and distant. He's not disinterested. He's there. The Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Do you guys believe that? That He is? And that if you seek Him, then He'll reward that He'll show up and He'll strengthen your faith. Yes, He will. But we must be persuaded of these things simply because He is there. Too many Christians, for too many of us, our worries are more real to us than God. For too many of us, the things of this earth are more significant to us than the God that we say we believe in. And though long the day and dark the night, though waves of doubt assail, though all our feeble plans are wrought with tears to no avail, we have a higher plan to guide us. Even when we know not where, we needn't worry midst the journey. The God of grace is always there. He's there. That's why we must be persuaded. Young people, you may feel alone, but you're not. He's there. Number two, we must be persuaded to live by faith because He is working. I love this. I don't know why. Maybe I'm making things up. But it seems interesting to me that God would say, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" Imagine that. The Lord of glory has this plan, and He thinks to condescend to share it with a guy that lied about his sister. You know, that's some grace, isn't it? God is working. And note, for the New Testament believer, we think of Romans 8:28. And that verse gets thrown around so much. Don't let it lose its meaning. That all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His what? His purpose. So God has this great eternal plan. He is there and He's the initiator of all these things. And He's the uncaused cause and He's working. But yet His plan has personal application for every individual here. You see, it's amazing to me. So while the world trembles anticipating God's judgment on the wicked, we have Abraham here for whom God has planned some wonderful things. You believe in the providence of God? We mentioned miracles earlier. I believe that God moves and works in our lives in two ways, miracles and providence. We know why people like miracles. They're sensational and they're easy. When a miracle comes along, God gets it all done. He says, "Man, that's cool. Let's, right?" But providence is how God sees ahead in our lives. It's God's commitment to sustain all things for the accomplishment of His purposes. Providence is God arranging the outward affairs of a man's life. I'm not saying He arranges and causes everything. I'm saying that He arranges and causes a lot of things. And I'm saying that none of the things that He has determined to do will fail. And I'm saying this, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, right? I'm not a fatalist. I'm not the guy that falls down the stairs and says, "Man, I'm glad that's over with," right? But I believe God works, and it's amazing to me that He works for me, meaning on my behalf. Psalm 57:2, the psalmist said, "I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me." Isn't that something? The Puritan John Flavel said, "Providence not only undertakes but perfects what concerns us. It goes through with its designs and accomplishes what it begins. No difficulty so clogs it. No cross accident falls in its way, but it carries its design through it. Its motions are irresistible and uncontrollable. He performs it for us." We don't have to work out the intricacies of pro and anti-Calvinism tonight to know this, that God said, "Whom He justifies, He will also glorify," right? He has a plan that will not fail. So believe God. Be persuaded to live by faith because He is there. He is working. And number three, He has spoken. God spoke to Abraham. The Lord said, right? And we see it in chapter 18, the Lord appeared unto him. And He speaks to him there. And then in chapter 17, when Abraham was 99 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him. And then in chapter 15, we see, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying." That's the first time we see the phrase, the word of the Lord, in the scripture. And what does God say there? Fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God has spoken to us. How less glorious would it be if God was there and working? But he wasn't speaking. Who wants to live this Christian life without his word? How often have these words pulled us up from the doldrums, have lifted us up from the mire of disappointment? How often have these words given us a place to stand, even if for one more day? I'm so glad that he has spoken. What a blessing. And then we will close with this thought. If God is working, if he's there and he's working and he's spoken, then we should know him, shouldn't we? And we're not going to know everything about God. If we can know everything there was to know about God, then he wouldn't be much more than us, right? God can be known, but he cannot be comprehended. Right. He is incomprehensible in his vastness, but he has made himself known. And so if he can be knowable, by the way, we have to know him to worship him. That's the whole point. And we worship him in spirit and in what? Truth. People have this Facebook theology seems to suggest that just anything you want to think, feel, and say about God, well, the good Lord will take it because you mean well. No. He's looking for those to worship him in spirit and in truth. We've already said he's merciful. You don't have to be perfect to worship God, but we should want to be like him, and we should want to know him in truth. Pink said, soothing syrup may serve for peevish children, but an ironclad tonic is better suited for adults. And we know of nothing which is more calculated to infuse spiritual vigor into our frames than a scriptural apprehension of the full character of God. You can know God and be persuaded of his truth and follow him by faith. So in this book, there are promises and there are truths that you can discover. And based upon those promises and truths that you can learn and dig out and search out, you can write your own plans and objectives and goals based upon what you want. Or you could start with your own goals and make sure they line up with the Bible. And if they don't violate the scripture and you can do it for God's glory, write it down. And then find a scriptural plan for doing that. Find it. It's there. You want to get married? Learn how to be married. Right? You want to have a life someday that counts for something? Read the book of Proverbs over and over and over and over and over and learn how to be a person with integrity and work ethic and diligence and wisdom, right? The answers are all in here. So I'm sad all the time. A whole lot of help for sad. A lot of tears shed on the pages of the King James Bible. Be persuaded to live by faith.
All right, welcome to my presentation on the making of the King James Bible. Thank you, Pastor Alter, for inviting me to do this presentation. The making of the King James Bible, who, what, where, when, why? Now, if you were not here the previous times I was at the church, here's a little bit of information about me. And I will mention my four books on the King James Bible at the end of the presentation, and I will occasionally refer to two of them during the presentation. So here's a little overview. The leading 19th century authority on the Authorized Version, Frederick Scrivener, remarked in his book, The Authorized Edition of the English Bible, 1611, its subsequent reprints and modern representatives, he said this: never was a great enterprise like the production of our authorized version carried out with less knowledge handed down to posterity of the laborers, their method and order of working. For roughly 300 years, from 1650 to 1950, our knowledge of the making of the King James Bible was stagnant. Most of what we know about the making of the King James Bible has been discovered in our lifetime. So here are the questions. Who discovered what about the making of the King James Bible? Where and when was it discovered? And why is it important? Here's Hampton Court Palace. The origin of the King James Bible was the Hampton Court Conference in 1604. On the second day of the conference, the Puritan, Dr. John Reynolds, proposed that a new translation of the Bible be undertaken. According to the official account of the conference, after that Reynolds, moved His Majesty that there might be a new translation of the Bible, because those which were allowed in the reigns of King Henry VIII and Edward VI were corrupt and not answerable to the truth of the original. King James liked the idea and directed the bishops to form a committee regarding the new translation he had authorized. The king wanted one uniform translation to be done by the best learned in both the universities, after them to be reviewed by the bishops and the chief learned of the church. Work began a few months later. There survived letters about the conference and anonymous accounts of the conference. These are all discussed in my book, King James, His Bible, and Its Translators. But the Hampton Court Conference tells us nothing about how the translation was to be carried out. It tells us nothing about the making of the King James Bible. In what follows, I want to give the who, what, where, when, and why of the making of the King James Bible. What do we know about the making of the King James Bible, and how do we know it? There are 11 things that I want to talk about. If you remember what these 11 things are, you'll know more about the making of the King James Bible than any preacher in the state of Ohio, with the exception of your pastor. All right, number one. Here's the title page of the first edition of the King James Bible. Note two things. It was translated from the original tongues, Greek and Hebrew, and the former translations, the English translations before the King James Bible. So it's based on those two things. The King James Bible was equally a translation and a revision. This is the most basic thing about the King James Bible that most people still do not understand to this day. All right, number two. The translator's rules manuscript. This is a list of 15 rules given to the King James translators in 1604. There are 7 extant manuscript copies of these rules that are held in 3 different libraries in the United Kingdom. They differ slightly in wording and spelling. There were originally 14 rules, and the 15th rule was added later. It does not appear in all the manuscripts. Most of the manuscripts also include the list of the names of the translators and the company they served on. And tomorrow night I will be talking about the King James Bible translators. Rules 1 and 14 are the most important. They relate to the King James Bible being based on the Bishop's Bible and the earlier English translations. Rules 2 through 4 relate to the translation practice of certain words. Rules 5 through 7 relate to the format of the text and margins. Rules 8 through 12 relate to translation procedure. Rule 13 relates to translation company organization. And Rule 15 was meant to clarify the fourth rule and the translation overseers. Now, note especially Rule 1 and Rule 14. The King James Bible was to be based primarily on the Bishop's Bible and then on the earlier English Bibles of Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew, the Great Bible, which was printed by Whitchurch, and the Geneva Bible, all in accordance with the original languages. These Bibles are discussed in detail in my books, The Making of the King James Bible, and King James, His Bible, and Its Translators. And I encourage you, after the presentation tonight, to go up on the platform and look at the copies of these early English Bibles and see the information that's on display about them. Now, because of the significance of the Bishop's Bible, I want to say a few words about it. Here's the Bishop's Bible 1568, first edition, title page, and a page from the text. There were 18 editions of the Bishop's Bible. The last was in 1602. There were also many separate printings of just the New Testament. The Bishop's Bible was based on the Great Bible, which was based on the Matthew Bible, which goes back to the Tyndale Bible. All English Bibles, up to and including the King James Bible, go ultimately back to Tyndale. The Bishop's Bible was overseen by Matthew Parker. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He wrote the preface to the Old and New Testament of the Bishop's Bible and translated several books of the Bible. He assigned the rest of the biblical books mainly to bishops in the Church of England. Because of this, it was very early referred to as the Bishop's Bible. Previous to this, there were several failed attempts of the bishops of the Church of England to get together and translate the Bible. These details are explained in my book, The Making of the King James Bible. Here's the Bishop's Bible 1602 title page. The Authorized Version 1611 was based on this last edition of the Bishop's Bible from 1602. It is the official link connecting the Authorized Version with the previous English translations. There are many direct connections between the Bishop's Bible and the King James Bible that I will be discussing. All right, number three. Here is a copy of the printer, Robert Barker, the bill he submitted to the king for 40 Bibles. Robert Barker was the printer of the Authorized Version. He was the official king's printer. He supplied 40 large church Bibles for the translators. We know this because he submitted a bill to the king. Now, what were these 40 large church Bibles? They were copies of the 1602 Bishop's Bible. They were unbound sheets, and they were given to the translators so that they could revise the Bishop's Bible. This bill is dated May 10th, 1605, and the amount for the church Bibles was 73 pounds, 6 shillings, and 8 pence. This manuscript was in private hands for centuries until it was donated to the Bodleian Library in 1967. All right, number four, the King James Translator's Preface. And here I have a statement from the preface. The King James Translator's Preface is a learned address that is no longer printed in the front of King James Bibles. In it, the translators profess their reliance on the earlier English Bibles. And here is one example. They talk about a good one better. Well, that's a reference to the Bishop's Bible. Remember the translator's rule number one. They talk about out of many good ones. Well, that refers to the English Bibles before the Bishop's Bible. That would be rule number 14. They also talk about correcting and rubbing and polishing the early English versions. Here's another statement from the preface. The preface also expresses the translator's reliance on other sources besides the earlier English Bibles. This gives us another clue of the translators at work. Okay, number five. The British report to the Synod of Dort. This is 1618. The Synod of Dort was a council of the Dutch Reformed Church held at the city of Dort in the Netherlands from 1618 to 1619. And this conference was to settle the theological controversy between the Calvinists and the Arminians. I discussed this synod in detail in my book, The Other Side of Calvinism. Now, there were foreign representatives who also attended this conference, including a delegation from England. King James translator Samuel Ward was in attendance at this conference representing the English church. The British delegation issued a report to the Synod of Dort about the translation of the King James Bible. The report paraphrased some of the original rules given to the translators and added some other guidelines relating to how to represent words in the text that were not in the original languages, chapter summaries, and the inclusion of a genealogy and a map of the Holy Land. The report also supplies information about how the work was carried out that supplements the translator's rules, and adds information about a general meeting of 12 translators who met for the final revision of the King James Bible, and how Bishop Thomas Bilson and translator Miles Smith put what they called the finishing touch to the new Bible. Number six. John Selden's statement. The English jurist and polymath John Selden, who lived from 1584 to 1654, knew some of the King James translators. He wrote the only 17th century description of the King James translators at work in what looks like their companies. He said this: "That part of the Bible was given to him who was most excellent in such a tongue," Hebrew or Greek. And then the translators met together, and one read the translation, either the bishop's Bible or a proposed revision of the bishop's Bible, while the rest of the translators held in their hands some Bible, either of the learned tongues or of some modern language. If they found any fault, they spoke. If not, he read on. That is the only description we have about the King James translators at work from someone who knew the translators. Number seven, manuscript 98. This is a 200-page manuscript. It measures 8 by 13 inches. Each page contains 4 columns. 2 inside columns are much larger than the 2 outside columns, as you can see from the image. Only the first 2 columns are used. The first small column contains marginal readings, Greek words, scripture references, and it's not used very much. The second and larger column contains the King James translator's rough draft of the epistles, Romans through Jude. It contains corrected verses from the 1602 Bishop's Bible that are written out. Manuscript 98 closely follows the syntax of the bishop's Bible. Verse numbers with blank space signifies verses in the bishop's Bible that were to be left unchanged. There are 2,782 verses in the New Testament epistles, Romans through Jude. 1,769 revised verses were written out. 1,013 verses were left as they read in the bishop's Bible. And you can see those spaces where they would just skip an entire verse because they didn't want to change anything in it. So remember those 40 church Bibles that the printer provided to the translators. One or more of them were corrected by the translators who were assigned the epistles, and the revised verses were then written down in this manuscript, Manuscript 98. There are several hands apparent in Manuscript 98, aside from the original scribe. They have corrections of omissions and spelling and punctuation and corrections of corrections. In Manuscript 98, the translators were in the act of rubbing, polishing, and shaping the ornate prose of the authorized version. It gives us a text that is approximately halfway between the Bishop's Bible 1602 and the Authorized Version 1611. Now, why is it called Manuscript 98? Here is Lambeth Palace in England that you can go visit today. Manuscript 98 is simply a Lambeth Palace Library manuscript number. There's no significance in it being 98. Lambeth Palace in London is located near the Parliament. It's the residence of the Archbishop of Canterbury and has been since the 13th century. The palace also serves as a venue for Church of England events. It is the home of the Lambeth Palace Library, which is the historic library and record office of the Archbishops of Canterbury. And it's also the principal repository of the documentary history of the Church of England. Its collections have been freely available for research since 1610. Edwin Willoughby discovered Manuscript 98 in the 1950s, where Archbishop Richard Bancroft placed it in the 17th century. Edwin Willoughby was the chief bibliographer at the Folger Shakespeare Library in Washington, D.C. He first recognized the significance of Manuscript 98 after he was shown it during a trip to England in the 1950s. He mentions Manuscript 98 in his 1956 book, The Making of the King James Bible. This book was based on previous things that he had written about the history of the King James Bible that were never published. It's a small book. It's a rare book. It was not widely circulated, and it's relatively unknown. The reason we know about Manuscript 98 is because of the work of Ward Allen. Ward Allen was my mentor. He had a PhD in English from Vanderbilt University in 1963. He died in 2017 at the age of 95. He was a retired professor of English from Auburn University in Auburn, Alabama, and he was the author of three very scholarly books on the history and text of the King James Bible. He was the world's leading authority on the subject. He was also a competent Greek scholar. I have spent many hours at his home when he lived in Auburn, discussing with him the history of the King James Bible and its translators. Dr. Allen read about Manuscript 98 in Edwin Willoughby's book, and then he spent years analyzing the manuscript. Here is Ward Allen's book on Manuscript 98. It's called Translating the New Testament Epistles. This was published in 1977. It includes a transcription of Manuscript 98, along with Dr. Allen's running analysis and comparison with the 1602 Bishop's Bible, the Authorized Version, and several other early English Bibles, all preceded by a lengthy introduction about the work of the King James translators. Again, this is a rare book, not widely circulated, and it's relatively unknown. We would not know anything about Manuscript 98 without Dr. Allen's pioneering and painstaking work. I have Dr. Allen's copy of Manuscript 98 that the Lambeth Palace Library made from the original. And I have it here with me tonight on the table for you to look at it. It is the first rough draft of the King James translators. Number 8, the Bodleian Bishop's Bible. This is the only surviving copy of the 40 large church Bibles that the printer Robert Barker supplied to the King James translators. It is a 1602 Bishop's Bible with annotations made by the translators that indicate changes to be made to the Bishop's Bible. It was unbound when the translators worked on it. It was bound at some unknown point in history, and then it was unbound to photograph later in the 20th century. It represents the work of the King James translators at a later stage than Manuscript 98. So the corrections they made that appear here, the corrections to the Bishop's Bible, bring this closer to the final product, the Authorized Version 1611. The annotations in the margin of the Old Testament are mainly found in the books of Genesis through Song of Solomon and the Minor Prophets. The Old Testament annotations represent the work at a single point, combining the work of the three Old Testament translation companies. The Old Testament text is about 5/6 complete as it relates to matching the final readings published in 1611. The annotations in the margin of the New Testament occur mainly in the Synoptic Gospels. The hand of three scribes in the New Testament is evident, and annotations appear to have been written at different times. The New Testament annotations record two stages of revision, showing that the translation work was gone over at least a second time. The New Testament text is about 2/3 complete as it relates to matching the final readings published in 1611. I have a whole chapter on the Bodleian Bishop's Bible in my book, King James, His Bible and Its Translators. Now, why is it called the Bodleian Bishop's Bible? Here's the Bodleian Library. This is the main research library of Oxford University, founded in 1602 by Thomas Bodley. It is one of the oldest libraries in Europe, and it's the second largest library in the UK after the British Library. It is also one of the most famous libraries in the world. It contains over 12 million items. The Bodleian Bishop's Bible was purchased by the library in 1646, but its significance was unknown for centuries. It is first mentioned in a book in 1821. It is first listed in the Bodleian Library catalog in 1843. It is described in the second edition of the Annals of the Bodleian Library from 1890 as, quote, a large Bible wherein is written down all the alterations of the last translation. Now, this was mentioned in a few books in the 1950s, including that of Edwin Willoughby. He was the first person to recognize the significance of the Bodleian Bishop's Bible. Ward Allen said that he read of the Bodleian Bishop's Bible in two of those books that were published in the 1950s. After a series of articles in the 1970s about the Bishop's Bible by a man named Edward Jacobs, a professor at Louisiana Tech University, he assisted Dr. Allen in his analysis of the New Testament of the Bodleian Bishop's Bible. And here is that analysis. This is Ward Allen's book on the Bodleian Bishop's Bible, The Coming of the King James Gospels. It was published in 1995. It contains the text of the Gospels of the 1602 Bishop's Bible with the translator's annotations listed. It allows readers to study simultaneously the text of the Bishop's Bible, the revisions proposed by the translators, and the final reading of the authorized version. Further study on the Bodleian Bishop's Bible, Old and New Testament, was then done by another English professor named David Norton. Here's David Norton. Thought he would play a joke on me and send me a picture reading my book, The Making of the King James Bible. He's a retired English professor from the Victoria University of Wellington in New Zealand. He is another mentor of mine. He is still alive. I do still have contact with him. He has written books on the English Bible and the King James Bible for Cambridge University Press. He is one of the world's leading authorities on the history and text of the King James Bible. It's not what you know, it's who you know. Here he is in his office, as I mentioned. And here is his book, A Textual History of the King James Bible, which contains his research on the Bodleian Bishop's Bible. This was published in 2005. All right, number 9. Samuel Ward's notebook. Samuel Ward, who lived 1572 to 1643, he was one of the youngest of the King James translators. He was educated at and became a minister at Cambridge colleges. He was a preacher, a scholar, and a moderate Puritan. He became one of King James's chaplains. Extant is his diary, written during the years 1595 to 1599. It shows a man concerned about gluttony, pride, weariness in God's service, and inattention to sermons. Samuel Ward was one of the translators of the Apocrypha for the King James Bible. Now here is Sidney Sussex College in Cambridge. Samuel Ward was made the master of this college in 1610. He held the position until his death. He's actually buried in the college chapel. While doing research on Samuel Ward in the archives of this college in 2014, only 10 years ago, Jeffrey Allen Miller, an assistant professor of English at Montclair University in New Jersey, made a profound discovery about Samuel Ward that relates to the King James Bible. And remember, this is only 10 years ago that this was discovered. He discovered Samuel Ward's notebook. Professor Miller discovered it in the archives of Sidney Sussex College. It contains the earliest known draft of any part of the King James Bible. There was a book written in 1821 that contains a section about the King James translators, and it mentions this notebook. And it provides a very brief explanation of it. But then it was lost to history. No historian of the English Bible ever followed up on this mention in this 1821 book. For centuries, manuscripts, papers, and notebooks belonging to Samuel Ward lay in the college library uncatalogued. They were not cataloged until 1985. The notebook in question was cataloged as Manuscript Ward B, and it has been dated to the early 1600s. It contains 156 pages. It's written from both ends. It includes highly varied content. And it is written in English, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Ward's notebook contains 70 pages of notes on two books of the Apocrypha that his committee was assigned to translate. Now, what is the format of this notebook? This notebook shows proposed revisions to the bishop's Bible. The format is a verse number is given, followed by a quote from the bishop's Bible, maybe just a word or a phrase, and then he gives an alternate English translation, sometimes with a reference to Greek and Hebrew, of how he wanted to update the bishop's Bible and turn it into the authorized version. Some of his proposals actually made it to the final version in 1611. Ward's notebook shows us a translator working individually on a particular book of the Bible. Number 10, the biography of John Boys. The most important translator of the King James Bible was John Boys. He lived 1560 to 1643. He learned Hebrew and Greek during grammar school. He enrolled in St. John's College, Cambridge, when he was 14. He frequently worked in the college library from 4 in the morning till 8 at night. He became a lecturer at St. John's College at age 22. He also gave private lectures on Greek from his bed at 4 a.m. every morning. He kept a diary. One volume survives from when he was age 66 to 78. It shows us that even in old age, he studied 8 hours a day. He had read 60 grammars of Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Syriac, and other ancient languages. He had in his personal library copies of the writings of every ancient Greek author. He was as familiar with Latin, Greek, and Hebrew as he was with English. Now, the reason we know so much about translator John Boys is because a biography written about him by a younger friend named Anthony Walker. Three manuscript copies of the biography survive, two in the British Library and one in the Bodleian Library. One manuscript was transcribed in a book in 1735. And this is the first page from the section in that book that had this biography. Walker's biography of John Boys is important, not only for the information it provides on the translator, but because there are four paragraphs that contain information about John Boys's work as one of the King James translators. It provides information about the making of the King James Bible that nothing else does. It also mentions the notes that John Boys alone of all the translators took of the proceedings of the final meeting of the translators, which notes he kept till his dying day. So number 11, John Boys' notes. Boys served on the second Cambridge company that translated the Apocrypha. It was only recently discovered that Boys had also been annotating a copy of the Apocrypha during the time he served as a translator. The notes he made at the final meeting of the translators consist of 39 pages, on 498 items, encompassing 480 verses in the epistles and Revelation. It's written mainly in Latin, with some Greek and English as well. The notes show the Greek text being criticized and analyzed, and alternative English translations being compared. It tells us more about the how the translators thought than about how they did their final revision work. I have a whole chapter on the John Boy's notes in my book, King James, His Bible, and Its Translators. Here is a man named Gustavus Payne. That's very important as it relates to the John Boy's notes. Although scholars knew about these notes for years and years, because they were mentioned by Anthony Walker in his biography of John Boy's, the notes were not discovered until the 1950s in the Bodleian Library by Gustavus Payne. He wrote a biography of the translators that was published in 1959, the year after his death. So it is to this man that we owe the discovery of the significance of these John Boy's notes. Now, it doesn't stop there. Ward Allen read about the John Boy's notes in Payne's book while he was teaching at Auburn University in 1964. After getting a copy of the notes, he published a preliminary description in a journal article in 1966. And then in 1969, he published a facsimile and transcription of the notes with an introduction to an analysis of the notes in this book, Translating for King James, Notes Made by a Translator of King James's Bible. This was published by Vanderbilt University Press. We would not know anything about John Boy's notes were it not for Dr. Allen's pioneering and painstaking work. I've already mentioned his other two books. Now, David Norton discovered a second copy of the John Boy's notes in 1995 in the British Library. So here are the 11 things we talked about. So let me give you a summary of what these things tell us. First of all, the title page to the 1611 Bible. It tells us that the Bible was a translation and a revision, and it tells us about the reliance of the King James Bible on previous English versions. The translator's rules. These rules tell us that the authorized version was a translation and a revision. They tell us about the connection between the authorized version and the Bishop's Bible. They tell us how the King James Bible relied on previous English versions. The rules tell us about the translators at work, and they tell us about the format of the Bible. All right, Barker's Bill, what does it tell us? It tells us the connection between the Bishop's Bible 1602 and the authorized version. The King James Translator's Preface, what does it tell us? It tells us that the authorized version was both a translation and a revision. It tells us about the connection between the Bishop's Bible and the authorized version. It tells us about the reliance of the authorized version on previous English versions. And it tells us some things about the translators at work. All right, then we looked at the report to the Synod of Dort. What does it tell us? It tells us about the translators at work. It tells us about the general meeting of the translators who did the final revision. And it also tells us some things about the format of the Bible that nothing else tells us. All right, John Selden's statement. What does it tell us? It tells us about the translators at work. Manuscript 98, what does it tell us? It tells us about the connection between the Bishop's Bible and the King James Bible. And it also tells us about the translators at work. Then we have the Bodleian Bishop's Bible. What does it tell us? It tells us about the connection between the Bishop's Bible and the Authorized Version. And it also tells us about the translators at work. You can see where they crossed out words and wrote new revisions in the margin as they did their work. All right, then I also talked about Samuel Ward's notebook. What does it tell us? It tells us about the connection between the Bishop's Bible and the Authorized Version. It also tells us about the translators at work. Then we have the biography of John Boys. It tells us about the existence of notes that were made by John Boys. It tells us about the translators at work. And it also tells us about the general meeting of 12 translators who met for the final revision. And then finally, John Boys' notes. It tells us about the translators at work. So here's the 1602 Bishop's Bible and the 1611 Authorized Version. The King James Bible was both a translation and a revision. It was based primarily on the Bishop's Bible and secondarily on the earlier English translations, all in accordance with the original languages. The Bishop's Bible was transformed into the King James Bible after private review by individual translators, revision by the translation company, circulation among the other companies, more revision, review by other learned men, more revision, and preparation of a final text by each location of the translation companies, Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge. Three copies of the whole Bible were then sent to London to be reviewed at a general meeting of 12 translators from 1609 to 1610. In this presentation, I've sought to tell you everything we know about the making of the King James Bible and how we know it. Here's the 1611 Old Testament and New Testament title pages. In conclusion, let me ask this. What will be the next thing discovered about the making of the King James Bible? Remember that for 300 years, from 1650 to 1950, our knowledge of the making of the King James Bible was stagnant. Most of what we know about the making of the King James Bible has been recognized or discovered in our lifetime. For example, there are two newly discovered translators of the King James Bible. But you'll have to come back tomorrow night for me to give their names to you. Now, here is some material I have on display on two tables on the side wall here. I have the Translator's Rules manuscripts. I have copies of them. There are seven of them. And six of them also contain the names of the translators. So I have those laid out for you on a table. I have Ward Allen's copy of Manuscript 98, which was made from the original. And I have that for you. And you can flip through the pages. It's just a copy that was made. I also have a reproduction, full size, of the Bodleian Bishop's Bible, where you can flip through the pages and you can see where the King James translators crossed out words and underlined words and wrote new translations in the margin. You can see them at work when you look at that copy I have of the Bodleian Bishop's Bible. I also have a complete copy of Samuel Ward's notebook And I have a complete copy of John Boyce's notes for you to look through. All right, here are my books on the King James Bible. I have three of them on the book table and one of them forthcoming, the text of the King James Bible. I also have some other books on the table. Descriptions of every book is on the back cover. And as was announced earlier, a generous benefactor in this church who wants to remain anonymous has purchased all of my remaining books. So if you have been hesitant about coming to the book table because you just don't have any money, then you can come pick up anything you want, no charge, take it home. Don't be bashful. They've all been paid for. So this concludes my presentation on the making of the King James Bible. Thank you.